Beloved, please turn to Acts chapter 28, if you don't mind. Acts chapter 28. I thank you and appreciate all who were here. It does give a little encouragement. I'm going to read verses 17 to 29 to get some context. We've been looking at these at this particular portion of Acts chapter 28 for at least over a month. I'm going to read it in its entirety, okay, to get the feel. Let's pick up with verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, or the customs of our fathers, referring to the Jews there in Judea, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So in verse 17, Paul tells this delegation of Jews. Now it tells us when he finally hits Rome after this arduous journey across the Mediterranean, where he was nearly killed, drowned along with everybody else that was on the ship, and then eventually shipwrecked on this island of Malta. Okay, he finally gets to Rome. Well, once he settled, maybe unpacking his suitcase, whatever, 3 days later, he calls for the Jewish leaders of the synagogues, plural, there in the city of Rome, middle first century. Okay? He tells them that he's there because he got in trouble with the Jews back in Judea when he ended his third missionary journey. He goes to Jerusalem, and there the religious leaders, who were once Paul's buddies, now Paul's enemies, turn on him and nearly pulverize him, fisticuffs, until a Roman soldier has to come and deliver Paul from nearly being beaten to death there in the temple complex. You find that in the earlier one or two chapters before chapter 28. He's almost killed. And that leads to a certain number of events until finally he hits Rome. So he tells them, I'm here a prisoner by the Romans because of the Jews there in Jerusalem, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. Even the governor of Judea and Herod Agrippa II, who was the last king in the line of Herods, even admitted to themselves in a private off-to-the-side meeting, this man is not worthy of death at all. And he would have been released if he did not appeal to Caesar. That's the testimony of a Roman governor, Festus, and King Agrippa II, the last king of Judah. Both acknowledge Paul was innocent of any crime levied against him by the leaders of Jerusalem. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And we studied what that meant. What does the word hope mean from a biblical perspective? And it's a whole different concept than, well, I hope it rains tomorrow. It might. Maybe, I hope so. The word hope, biblically speaking, means something that's guaranteed. Not hope so, maybe so, it's guaranteed. And then we studied what Israel was Paul referring to. Is he referring to the one right now in Palestine that's killing people, killing children, bombing hospitals? Is that the Israel that Paul is referring to? Or is there another Israel that's taught in the scriptures? And we've crossed that bridge and made some people very upset with me out there in TV land. Well, truth is truth. I am bound with this chain. And they said unto me, We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came show or spake any harm of thee. Notice verse 21. Now, Paul spent, when he nearly got himself pulverized to death, and when he's rescued by the Roman centurion, he spends 2 years incarceration in Judea at the taxpayer's dime, if you will, by the Romans, for 2 years before he begins his journey across the Mediterranean. And this journey wasn't like lickety-split overnight. They spent several months in Malta after their shipwreck. They had to wait for another ship to dock in order to board that ship to continue. They spent several months here in Crete because it was the wrong season to sail during the winter. So this was not simply a one-day cruise like you have there on your so-called Mexican cruise. This was an arduous journey. And so there was plenty of time for his enemies to email the Jews in Rome and saying, you got a bad guy coming your way. You don't trust him. He's bad. He's a Christian. Don't trust him. They tell Paul, when Paul calls for them, we had no idea you were coming. We got no correspondence from your enemies here in Judea that you were on the way. We don't even know why you're here. We don't even know the charges that are against you. Keep reading. But we desire to hear of thee, what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, now dear Christian friend, listen. We know that everywhere it is spoken against. Most Christians do not realize between the years 28 to 31 AD, give or take a year, is the public ministry of Jesus. 3.5 years, that's it. The first 30 years of his life, he's with his stepdad and his mom working in the carpenter shop. Matter of fact, the word carpenter in the Greek actually means a handyman. So versus Joseph building chairs or tabletops, he would have done that and other type of construction work. That word in the Greek has a broad meaning of a handyman. So Joseph was a handyman, and he taught Jesus as a child the same trade. And so Jesus, as a young man, to bring income, Joseph eventually dies, because at the cross, what does Jesus do at the cross? There's only two people at the cross near him, Mary and St. John. Jesus looks at Mary and says, "Mother, woman, behold your son. Look at me." And then he says to John, "Son, behold your mother." Jesus left custody of his mother to John, even though Jesus had four other half-brothers and two sisters. At that point, Jesus' extended family rejected him. It's after the resurrection, we discover, from reading your New Testament, that all of Jesus' extended family, the four half-brothers and at least the two half-sisters, become believers. Matter of fact, James and Jude, the two books of your back of your New Testament, were two of Jesus' half-brothers. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote that letter in the back of your New Testament, was the leading pastor of the church at Jerusalem. You discovered that in Acts chapter 15. See what you discover when you read your Bibles? In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit falls on the infant church and empowers her. And then off it goes. Notice what the Jews, what was their accusation to Paul? Concerning this sect, Christianity at its very beginning, we know that it is spoken of everywhere. We fail to realize that without planes, tanks, buses, cruise liners, internet, the 12 apostles, with their two Michelins, were able to cross over the entire Roman world and sprinkle it with the gospel. What's the accusation? You can read your Bible in verse 21, okay, or verse 22, excuse me. We know that everywhere it is spoken against. Not just in Jerusalem, not even here in Rome. Across the known Roman Empire, I'm not talking about the globe, but the Roman Empire, in 30 years, from from 31 AD, when Jesus ascended back to the Father, we're now talking with the Apostle Paul, who's now in Rome around the year 61 to 63 AD. Within that 30 years, three decades, the Christians, using the Mediterranean as their means of transportation by ship, and the Roman roads, people fail to realize that all roads did lead back to Rome. When Roman soldiers were not out there killing people, when they had a break from war, you know what the Roman soldiers did in between fighting countries? They would build bridges, aqueducts, and roads. Some of those Roman roads are still in use today in the country of Italy. Our tanks in World War II traveled on those same roads that the Romans built 2,000 plus years ago. The gospel spread so much that the Jews' accusation to Paul was, everywhere your Jesus and his gospel can be heard. 30 years, no radio, no TV, and no celebrity pastors. Just men and women who were committed to the truth and shared what Jesus had done for them. And when they had appointed him a day, look at verse 23. So first is that initial meeting, 3 days after Paul gets there, he calls for them. He introduces himself, they introduce himself, and in verse 23, they mark a date on his calendar. And when they had appointed Paul a day, there came many to him in his lodging, where he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Beloved, would you have loved to have been a fly on the wall? Here is Paul taking the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. He has an audience of Jewish leaders representing the synagogues. These Jewish leaders are fully acquainted with the Old Testament. Not like the Romans or the Greeks who didn't have the Old Testament. But God's ancient covenant people did have the Old Testament. It was available to them, not to the other people of the world, only to Israel. And so Paul knew he had a group of people that had a foundation that he could build upon. And he begins to expound, he begins to testify. And the Greek word here, to persuade, means to induce another person to think and to understand what you are saying in order to convince them of Jesus' claims. That's what a pastor's responsibility is. To persuade people. Not with a gun, not with a bat, not with a fist, with words. Simple words. And have a passion about it. Yes, I do get passionate behind here because I actually believe this. It's real to me. And notice in verse 23, all he had, the only reference he had, beloved, was the Old Testament scriptures. And he did it from morning till evening. That was a long service. But there it is, beloved. Now watch now. And some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. Beloved, that is the standard response that every one of you and I are going to get. Whether you're sharing the gospel with a son or a daughter, or you're sharing the gospel with a aged mom or dad, or you're sharing the gospel in a Sunday school class, or maybe you're just sharing the gospel with some fellow co-workers on the job during the lunch break, or whether you're sharing the gospel with somebody who's in hospice on their final journey, which I've had the opportunity to experience. Not with a family member, but with someone who came to this church from down south, I think from the next county to our south. And I can remember him telling me, Pastor, I'm afraid to die. Now, what do you say to someone? Well, hang in there, buddy. No. I appeal to him He goes, I believe, but I'm still afraid. And so you go over the scriptures over and over. You take the time because his soul is valuable. So is your soul. I often wonder, what do people look for in a church? Do they want a social club with coffee and donuts? We can easily do that. What do people want in a church? Someone to make feel, just to make them feel good, make them happy, and then send them home? My idea of a church is where men and women and children come together to be loved, to be encouraged, to be ministered, to be served. To be served. Not for them to serve leadership, but for the leadership to serve them. To minister to them in their time of need, or to rejoice with them in time of plenty. I can go either way. I can meet people in the valley, or I can meet you on top of the mountain. Wherever you're at, that's what I like to be with you, whether you're up or whether you're in a valley. Some believed and some didn't. And when they agreed not among themselves, so notice the conflict. This is something else about Christianity that people kind of shy away from. Pastor, I want to be loved. I don't want conflict. I don't like conflict. I don't like division. Well, tough. Jesus was the great divider of men. Jesus divides the phony from the legitimate. Jesus divides the phony from the real McCoy. Jesus divides those who claim to be Christian but are not from those who are truly his people. His blood-bought people. My word, Judas Iscariot. I'll say it again. The night of the betrayal, when Jesus took that gravy and he took some of the bread and he dipped it and he said, he who eats with me is the betrayer. Not one person at that table said, yeah, Judas. What did they say? You know your Bible. Is it I? Lord, is it me? Judas was not exposed as the phony until that night. And he walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He was the church treasurer. Matter of fact, when Judas did leave to go betray Jesus, see, Jesus leaned over and says, whatever you have to do, do it quickly. When Judas left, you know what one of the disciples said? Oh, he has the money bag. He's going to go buy some food for the poor. They had no idea that Judas was a scoundrel till that night. Judas preached the gospel. Judas healed people. Now, how close to heaven can you get? Preach the gospel and heal people. No one had any suspicions about Judas until that night. And when they agreed not amongst themselves, they departed. So when those Jews left, there was a handful that was persuaded by Paul's preaching, and the rest said, no way, this is a bunch of bunk. He died on the cross. He died a criminal's death. Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not virgin born. We reject his claims. While there were others who say, I am convinced. And as they're walking out of this house, they're mumbling amongst themselves, disagreeing amongst themselves. Well said, Paul. Now here comes the crux we're now going to enter. Just while they're walking out the front door, arguing amongst themselves, Paul spoke one word. Now, beloved, you have to put yourself in that room. Maybe you're that Roman soldier that's chained to Paul. Doing guard duty, and you're forced to stand there an entire daylight period of time and listen to this Jewish man spouting off about this Jesus to these Jews and feeling the tension that is in that room, while some hearts are open and they are embracing Jesus, while there are others who have closed their hearts to the truth like steel doors. And that Roman soldier's hearing all of this. And then he hears Paul as they're exiting the house, arguing, not agreeing. He says this, look at your Bible. Well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, here's the chilling passage we have now come to. Go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. Beloved, this is chilling. I'm not here to scare you, but I'm here to warn my audience on the church website and those who are here. It is possible to hear the gospel very plainly, very lovingly, very dynamically by whoever is talking to you, and yet you don't understand anything that you're hearing. And seeing ye shall see and not perceive. This is the most dangerous spot any creature of God can ever find themselves. And Paul is throwing the hammer down on those exiting his house, especially those who chose to reject the message. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with the heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag in order to whet your further appetite in the lessons to follow. This is a chilling warning. Now listen carefully. This is a chilling warning to any individual, or as in this situation, a group of individuals who are very acquainted with the scriptures. So we're not talking about that native African there running around half naked, half whatever there in the Congo. We're not talking about him. We're talking about those who pack our churches. We're talking about those who were raised in Christian homes with a godly mom or dad, or a godly grandparent figure, or that godly high school coach. And they gave you the gospel over and over, and they dragged you to Sunday school class when you preferred rolling over like a pancake and getting some more Z's. And you've heard the gospel till it pours out of every hole in your head, your nostrils, in your ear. It just simply pours out of you. You've heard it to the point it nauseates you to hear about Jesus and that old bloody cross and that empty tomb and a judgment to come and a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. To the point that you have told God for the very last time to shut up. And God, in judicial judgment, blinds your mind to the truth. Never, never, never to be saved. Now you let that sink. Because in our next lessons, I'm going to show you what Paul just got done quoting. Okay? He quotes from Isaiah, this chilling verse. Jesus quotes it twice in his ministry. And Acts 28 is the last time you find any New Testament writer making any reference to this particular prophecy of Isaiah. 64 AD, the fire of Rome. Nero kills himself in June of 68 AD. Peter and Paul are martyred during the reign of Nero, which puts their martyrdom between 64 and 68. John, Revelation 1, writes from an island of Patmos out here in the ocean or in the Mediterranean, somewhere in here, as an exile during Nero's persecution. He's not killed, but he's exiled. And he writes the book of Revelation from that location. Between 66 and 70 AD, the Jewish war breaks out. Rome versus Judea. In the fall of 70 AD, the Jews lose. The city and the Second Temple decimated. Over 1 million Jews put to the sword, blood running in the streets, quenching out the floods. Jewish women cooking and eating the flesh of their babies. If you don't believe me, I've got a book I can lend to you. A person who was an eyewitness historian to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. The city is destroyed. That prophecy was ultimately fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem, prophesied by Jesus, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. What does that prophecy say? That you're going to hear the message. You're going to hear it with the outer ear. You're going to see the people who are pleading with you with your physical eyes. And yet there's going to be a disconnect between what you're hearing and what you're seeing. The person pleading, the person urging you, the person even with tears running down his eyes. The Apostle Paul, when he left the city of Ephesus on that third journey, calls all the elders of that particular church and tells them that, you know, every day from house to house, I pleaded with you with tears. A person behind the pulpit or a Sunday school teacher or a mom or a dad can plead with their youngsters, plead with a family member, plead with a neighbor, plead with a co-worker. And if that person rejects willingly and knowingly the consequences of that continual rejection, what happens to your skin when you work constantly on hard objects? You build a callus, and that callus, you can take a pin, and there is no pain. Scripture talks about a person with a calloused heart. And they're not talking about the pump. They're talking about the inner man. Callous. Stone cold to the truth. When a person reaches that point in their life, and unfortunately, from around 30 AD to the destruction of Jerusalem, God gave those people, those Jews in the first century, 40 years. One whole generation. 40 years. 4 decades. While the apostles were still breathing, running around the Roman Empire, performing miracles, demonstrating the power of Christ, the risen Christ, demonstrating that power through preaching and occasionally raising the dead, cleansing the leper, causing blind men to see, etc. Miracles done in the open, and yet many of God's ancient people just kept on. And I told you, you read Romans 9 to 11, Paul spends 3 whole chapters explaining why the Jews in the first century kept on rejecting. Because of a prophecy that this man gave. Read on. Verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Notice the shift. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, my dear friends. The Jews had first dibs. Jesus came to the Jews. He didn't come to the Egyptians. He didn't come to the Romans. He didn't come to the Persians. He didn't come to the Assyrians. He didn't come to the Aborigine. He didn't come to the Cheyenne and the Sioux and the Aztecs and the Laplanders and the Eskimos. He came to the Jew first. He was born a Jew from the tribe of Judah, a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a direct descendant of Noah, and a direct descendant of our first father, Adam. God in flesh. God in flesh. And what did his people do before Pontius Pilate? What did they do, beloved? You're an educated, smart people. Pilate gave them two options: Barabbas, a thief, and a murderer, or Jesus. What did the audience say? Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. They made their choice. And God gave them 40 years to deal with that choice. And here the Apostle Paul, again, beloved, I'm going to show you Isaiah's prophecy. I'm going to show you the context of where that prophecy comes from, if you're willing to take that journey. This is not Jew bashing. This is not anti-Semitic. This is simply Bible. I'm not the one on that occasion that quotes that verse while that delegation of Jews are arguing amongst themselves and leaving. I'm just reading the text as Luke gave it to us, because, see, Luke was present at this time. You weren't, I wasn't. And I like telling people, I'm stuck with the text. I can either be dishonest, or hopefully you want me to be upfront and be honest. Paul quotes that verse as they're leaving, arguing amongst themselves. And so what does Paul tell them? His fast, they never came back as far as we know. And what does he say to them? You have rejected, the Gentiles will hear. And guess what? We're all Gentiles this morning. And if you profess faith in Christ, then you are the fulfillment of Paul's words. Somebody shared the gospel with you, right? Yeah. Verse 29, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had, now get this, great reasoning among themselves. You know what's lacking in the church as I close out Sunday school? You know, one of the greatest thing, one of the saddest things that you don't find no more in American Christianity. There was a time when men and women would gather together and you would have somebody, maybe with not a lick of education, no sheepskin on the wall, and they were able to simply preach God's word. And when people would actually go home, they would actually discuss and talk about what they heard that Sunday in a sermon. You don't find that no more. They just get in the car, go home, pop the turkey in the oven, watch two teams chase a piece of pigskin up and down the field. And again, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. I'm not bashing that. But I'm bashing the concept. People today go to church, they yawn, they look at the walls, the guy puts them to sleep, they get up, they get in the car, they get inside the church parking lot, they go home, and that's it. One thing we can say about these people when they did leave, even though most of them rejected, was that they kept on talking about what they heard. It must have left such an impression, even though they rejected it, that it was the main source of their conversation for the remainder of that night, apparently, and for the days to follow. Well, beloved, let me give you a quick run on the chart, because that's where we're going to start next hour. The prophet Isaiah, he lived between these years, 780 to 690 BC. Isaiah, his book has 66 chapters. Now get this, you have 66 books in your Bible. Isaiah is called the mini Bible within the Bible. Your Bible has 66 books, old and new. His book has 66 chapters. How ironic. Okay? That passage we just got done hearing is found in Isaiah 6. And that's where we're going to go in the next hour. What was the context? What was going on behind the scene that God gave Isaiah that prophecy? In the year 721, which meant that Isaiah was alive at the time, the 10 northern tribes, remember, Israel was 12 tribes, After the death of Solomon, there was a civil war, and the 10 northern tribes broke away from Judah and Benjamin. And at that time, Israel was divided. Civil war. And there were times when these two blood brothers went to battle against each other, brother fighting against brother, just like in our civil war. Well, Assyria conquers the 10 northern tribes in this year, 721. That left only two tribes left out of the whole nation, Benjamin and Judah. Benjamin was kind of like sucked into Judah, and it was one, Judah, but it was composed of two tribes. 606, now do the math, 721. By the time you hit 606 BC, Assyria has been conquered by the Babylonians. And the king at the time was good old Nebuchadnezzar. He's found in the first four chapters of the book of Daniel. You can't escape King Nebuchadnezzar. He invades Jerusalem, not once, not twice, but three times. In 606 is where you find Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel and his three buddies, they were involved in the first invasion. In the first invasion, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't destroy the temple of Solomon. It still stands. But he took the cream of the crop, took them to Babylon, and left the rest of the people to forage for their existence. Well, they rebelled in 589. Nebuchadnezzar, he don't like rebellion. He comes again. Bingo. He destroys the city again, but he leaves the temple alone. 586, the puppet king he put on the throne asks Egypt for some SOS, save us from Babylon. The Egyptians are coming up from the south. Nebuchadnezzar gets the email. Those pesky Judeans, here we go again. He comes down with another army. And in 586, he squashes Jerusalem and then destroys the very first temple built by Solomon 300 years plus earlier. Did you know that? And then from that point down to the birth of Jesus, you have the closing prophets of the Old Testament. The final prophet is Malachi. When Malachi put his pen down, and when you come to the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus, is 400 years, God was totally silent. What breaks the silence is the birth of John the Baptist, and then several months later, the birth of his cousin, Jesus. So then Jesus dies. Jesus is buried. Jesus spends 40 days on the earth, Acts chapter 1. And he tells that infant church, remain in Jerusalem until you're empowered. 10 days later, Acts 2, day of Pentecost, Spirit falls. That's roughly around 30-31 AD. Paul is saved 3 years later, Acts chapter 9. And then off he goes with three monumental journeys. Acts 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. Three journeys. End of the third journey, he goes to Jerusalem. He's nearly beaten to death, saved by a Roman soldier. Spends 2 years incarcerated, awaiting his appeal. Makes that arduous journey. And during all that time, my dear friends, whom I love, the gospel's being preached. What did the Jews tell Paul? Everywhere this Christianity is being spoken of. Everywhere across that Roman Mediterranean world. And then Paul appeals to his Jewish brothers, the claims of Christ. Some believed, some didn't. And yet these were the people who had the Old Testament scriptures. What all the prophecies of Jesus' first coming. And when Jesus left, he marked off every prophecy relating to his first coming. He fulfilled it all. And that's all that Paul was trying to do. Connect the dots between the Old Testament promises with the New Testament reality and fulfillment. And many rejected.
making their heart all the more callous. And when they left, Paul drops the bomb. Farewell did Isaiah talk of you, as well as our fathers. Hearing you shall hear, but don't understand. Seeing ye shall see, and never perceive, lest you be converted and saved. Beloved, that's chilling. Heavenly Father, we come to you now thanking you, first and foremost, that if our hearts have been opened by the Holy Spirit, by your grace alone, and the Holy Spirit has brought us to conviction and has caused us to bow our knees to King Jesus and to simply embrace him as not only our Savior, but as our Lord and King. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you. And dear blessed Holy Spirit, we bless you. And yet, dear Father, we know of sons and daughters and grandchildren, neighbors, co-workers, who still need to hear the message. Lord, if you would choose me to be that messenger, to pass out a tract, or to share the gospel during a lunch break, or just over some coffee and cake, whatever. Father, give us that opportunity to share your love for sinners. And may you open their hearts to that truth. Amen.